The reading is from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Good evening. It's an absolute joy to be back at Keswick, and it's wonderful to see this place absolutely packed out. It's wonderful to have so many here wanting to sit under God's word, and what a word it is tonight. And I'm delighted to be sharing from John 20 this evening. Now, it's 2.5 years since the Russian invasion of Ukraine, and that was an event that affected me deeply. I've been to many parts of the world through my work with Langham Partnership, Langham Preaching as part of that. I've been in places that had been in the past war zones and made sort of friends in those places, and some of them were eyewitnesses of some of the terrible things that happened. And those descriptions of what they experienced or went through really brought things home to me. But February 2022 was, I think, the first time that a conflict broke out in a place that I already knew. I'd been leading and involved in training seminars in Ukraine in the town of Irpin, about 40 minutes out of Kyiv, and that was one of the first towns to be devastated. It's just down the road from Bucha, which, as you may remember, was where some of the worst first atrocities against civilians were committed right at the beginning. Tanks stormed streets that I recognized. It's terrifying. And since February 22, I think not a week has gone by without being in touch with precious Ukrainian friends. Sometimes on a daily basis over the last 2.5 years. And I felt the horror of that sense of total helplessness that comes from earth-shattering events. I wanted to drop everything. I was willing to just drive a truck or anything, just to do something. Now, of course, the problem with our world is not a new one. Our world is in turmoil and actually has been for millennia. If it's not Ukraine, it's the Hamas attacks in Israel and then the subsequent appalling images from the retribution on Gaza, or the rising political tensions around the West, and the apparent threats, as we're told, from various places around the world. Plus, there's climate change. I don't even know where to begin with that one. You know, it seems not a week goes by without some climate record having been broken yet again. Or perhaps it's technology whether it's AI or, you know, the impact of social media on our mental health and on our young people, etc. It just goes on. It's overwhelming. Now, what on earth does that have to do with Mary at the tomb? This gorgeous, glorious moment. I mean, it's a very private, intimate moment, isn't it? It almost feels like an intrusion to be listening in. It's almost as if we shouldn't really be there. But through John's account, we are in a way, and it's become a dearly cherished, deeply loved story. I must apologize to Andy Prime, who was speaking last night. Please, Andy, don't blame me that I get this passage. It's really not my fault. There are various people you can blame, but not me. But as I was rereading this familiar passage, something that I'd never actually seen before just hit me between the eyeballs. It came across very strongly. You see, look closely at this passage. I hope you've got it open in front of you. John, in the course of these verses, uses actually quite a small range of verbs, the doing words. And the focus is, of course, Mary. And she does, as we see in the passage, quite a lot of looking and seeing. She does a bit of speaking. And we see her weeping. Well, there's no surprises there. I mean, it's been a bewildering time for her and for all the disciples. She's where Jesus was buried. Just a day or two after his brutal execution. Nothing was making sense. But here's the startling thing. As we know, we're so familiar with it, but we know that she's not there alone. There are two angels, and then there's Jesus himself. But I don't know whether it struck you, but Mary's the only one who moves. The two angels are seated at the top and bottom, either end of the place that Jesus' body had been laid out. And there's Jesus, simply standing. It's not clear where they all popped up from. They just were there. They're just there, calm, serene. In acute contrast to Mary, she's darting all over the place. She's trying to get her head around things. She's trying to figure out what's happened. So I hope you'll forgive me, but I've indulged in a little bit of whimsy because I've imagined being invited to choreograph this scene, perhaps, I don't know, for the final act of a ballet. And it's after the interval. The audience has returned, and the curtain suddenly draws back and opens on a garden in the early morning. So it's very shadowy. The lighting is very weak, it's gloomy, and it's misty. You can't really tell where or what is going on. As Andy reminded us last night, Mary's been earlier even than this point, so she visited and then immediately darted back to tell the others. And Peter and John come rushing to see what's going on. But now Mary is back, still as confused and troubled, still with the same questions. And I guess that she's wanting to check that she got it right, so, you know, that she really had come to the right place. This really was the place Jesus had been buried. You know, I mean, simple things. I mean, she did get it right the first time, but, you know, it's just so unlikely. She just had to verify. Now, I'm not a dancer. I'm certainly not a choreographer. So I'm completely out of my depth with this whimsy, but please indulge me. I'm going to do it anyway. You see, I think the drama of this scene depends on two moments both of which involve Mary turning. And as she turns, she sees something. So this is the first turning. Where have they put my Lord? Where? Now, imagine, she arrives stage left, and the dancer playing her comes sort of agitated, stressed. She's running back and forth around the stage. It's gloomy. She can't see everything. She's checking. She's desperate for clues for the location of the body. And she's back at Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb, there in verse 11. Has she got the details right? I mean, you would check that the 37th time, wouldn't you? And of course, she's crying again. She just can't help herself. Then as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. So we see her in her full distress, moving, bending over, looking, weeping. And I imagine in this theatrical setting, that there's one of those magical moments for which theatre is so famous. Some clever lighting suddenly beams out from two angels. And there's a gasp in the audience. Where did they come from? And you suddenly realise they've been there the whole time. But it's only now that they're visible to Mary and to us, the audience. Mary's startled. She staggers back a little bit. And the radiance is especially bright as it sparkles in the morning gloom. But there they sit, one at the head, one at the foot, calm, serene. Perhaps her shoulders are heaving. So the angels ask the obvious question. Verse 13, woman, why are you crying? Now, put it this way. You'd think that if a couple of angelic beings seated in a recently vacated tomb ask you a question like that, you might twig that something unusual was going on. I mean, these things are not normal. None of it is normal. But I don't blame her. It's all so discombobulating. Isn't that a great word? If anything was discombobulating, this is it. No wonder she sort of blurts out the train of thought that has gripped her since her earlier visit. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. Now, quite who they are in that statement, Mary doesn't explain. She's clutching at straws in her agony of grief. But notice what she calls him. My Lord. My Lord. She clearly loves him. His execution was devastating and traumatic. I mean, a future without him is simply unbearable, is unthinkable. The very least she could do is prepare the body for proper burial after death. But without a body, she can't even do that. I imagine her eyes are rather blurry by now, don't you? She just cannot stop crying. And then there's another shock. At this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Again, I imagine a moment of theatrical magic. Jesus suddenly appears center stage, made visible in the gloom through some ingenious trick of theater lighting. He suddenly appears, and then we, the audience, realize he's been there the whole time. And now she sees him, still, serene, standing, alive. But Mary thinks she's the gardener. And she's not going to be the only person on this first Easter Sunday suddenly to fail to recognize him. There are going to be a couple more on the Emmaus Road later that day, aren't there? They're in a garden. She's crying. She's worried about where the body's gone. She's still thinking in human rather than spiritual terms. Well, why wouldn't you? I just wonder whether there's a part of her that recognizes Jesus somehow. I mean, I can quite imagine that watching Jesus die must have melted her brain in some shape or form. There was a sort of brain freeze, perhaps. And she saw where he'd been buried. Of course, he's dead. And when the tomb was found empty, understand this, she's not thinking, the prophecy is true. He's alive after all. I mean, that would be too weird. That just does not happen. That's impossible. It never happens. And so she meets this bloke in the early morning in a garden. And she concludes what any sane person would conclude. He's there for work on the early shift. He's the gardener. Of course he is. She does what people regularly do with Jesus, doesn't she? She squeezes him into human categories and things that make more sense. He's one of us, so he must behave and live like us. He was executed, and so he must die like us. So far, so good. But that must mean he stays dead, surely. And it's been the tendency of people for 2,000 years to think like that. Again, why wouldn't you? That's the most obvious thing to think. Jesus then asks the question. Notice it's identical to the angels. Do you see that? Woman, why are you crying? It's exactly what they'd asked. And he goes on, who is it that you're looking for? Because, you know, it's obvious. She's darting around the place looking for something. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Incidentally, neither the angels nor Jesus are being rude by addressing her as woman. I mean, in English, that sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? No, it's much more respectful than that, perhaps a little like saying ma'am. But I cannot help but think that Jesus is smiling by this point. Don't you think? There's a sense in which he's actually rather enjoying this little moment. She thinks I'm the gardener. Perhaps even a hint of a wink. He's certainly not annoyed with her. He loves her. And he knows that she loves him. Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me. Tell me where you've put him. And I'll get him. She's still on the same track. She's thinking, gardener. Okay, well, gardener works here, so it was obviously him that moved the body. Well, in a sense, she's right. She's also respectful. She calls him sir. Now, the interesting thing is that in the original Greek, there's a small play on words here. The word she uses translated sir is kurios, which means lord. It's exactly the same word that she used just a wink before, just a moment before, when she called Jesus my kurios, my Lord. But here, it's absolutely right to translate it, sir. It was very normal. It was everyday speech. Addressing someone who you respected, you would say kurios, sir. It's a good translation. She doesn't actually realize he's her Kurios. Though we, the readers, or rather we, the theater audience, we know. And it's a classic example of what's known in the trade as dramatic irony. Dramatic irony is where the audience knows something that the characters on stage don't know. So we enjoy this moment because we know he's not the gardener. But I imagine that Mary's not looking at the gardener at all at the moment. She's still agitated, darting around. Her eyes are all over the stage looking, where is this body? Was it you, the gardener? And then scouring the place. And at that, one of the most sublime moments in the entire Bible happens. Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. And then we see her second turn. Verse 16, she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Isn't it glorious? She's turned first and saw the gardener. She turns a second time and sees her Lord. There's no formality or impersonal respect here. He just says, Mary. And I can hear him just delighted by it. I can hear him almost laughing about it. Mary, it's me. And she can hear his warmth and joyous grin as he's saying her name. And that echoes something that's been said earlier in John's gospel, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was teaching about shepherds and he said that he was the good shepherd? And of course, that is in itself a commentary on some of the Old Testament prophets and how they describe some of the leaders of ancient Israel as being like bad shepherds or even like sort of hired hands who don't really care about the flock. Jesus picks up on all of that teaching and he says this about someone who is a qualified, reliable, a good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. To know a name is to have a relationship, perhaps even a friendship. That's what we mean by being on first name terms, isn't it? Mary. And Mary's tears of grief, I think, are clearly now transformed into tears of joy. It's true. He's alive. He's here. He's breathing. I can't believe it. It's amazing. I believe it. And he knows me. Still. And so she reaches out to touch him, to hug him, to hold him. Almost as if to make sure, but also to make sure he's not getting away this time. It's a natural response, isn't it, to somebody you thought had gone forever, but he's here. Such a natural response. Which is what makes Jesus' reaction so odd. You see that, verse 17? Do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, a fair amount of ink has been spilled about those first words in verse 17. There are various legitimate ways of translating. You could say, something like, don't touch me, or don't lay your hands on me, or even don't grab at me. But I think the NIV, as we got here, makes most sense. Don't hold on to me. Because that would be the most obvious thing to want to do at this point, isn't it? To hold on and never let go. In other words, Jesus is saying, this story isn't over. In fact, it's just beginning. I've got much still to do, and so have you, dear Mary. We can't stay in this moment indefinitely. Glorious, wonderful though it is, the time for closeness and intimacy uninterrupted will come. Just not yet. Jesus is going on the most astonishing journey very soon. And Mary has the job to tell the others. She is the first. But don't you just love those pronouns? Jesus says, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. In other words, our Father and God. It's as if Jesus heard her just a little bit earlier, worrying what had happened to my Lord. Which, of course, he would have done because he'd probably been standing there the whole time. And so Mary moves. As fast as she jolly well can. And what does she tell them? I have seen the Lord. I've seen him. He's not just a Lord. He's not just my Lord. He is now the Lord. Because he was dead, but is now alive and is going to ascend to the throne that belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is no greater Lord than him. You see, this twice repeated question, why are you weeping? Was a gentle, polite inquiry. It contained not a rebuke, but certainly a nudge. Because if she had believed what Jesus taught about dying and then rising, then she would have not been surprised to find the tomb empty. But of course she was surprised, because even the disciples, not one of them, really believed it could happen. I certainly wouldn't have done, I'm sure. It's too far-fetched. I mean, perhaps she and the others hadn't even processed. You know, he said that he was going to rise again. Yeah, right, okay, yeah, moving on. What's happening? It all happened just as Jesus said it would, just as the Father planned it would. And so suddenly, do you see, for all the chaos and the horror and the brutality of worldly power that is there on display with its fangs bared, if you like, during that extraordinary weekend, God was still on the throne. It was not the emperor in Rome. It was not Pontius Pilate in his garrison. It was not Herod in his palace. This was God's plan. stuck in the middle of it, particularly if you are on one of those roads leading out of Jerusalem on that Friday and you see these executions taking place, which was a grisly sight, but unfortunately not an unusual sight, you would see the power of Rome at its most crude. That's how the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, that covered the entire Mediterranean. The Mediterranean was like the Roman pond. They controlled the whole thing. That peace was held through violence and things like crucifixions. It's obvious who's in charge. But Jesus said, no, the Son of Man must suffer many things and must rise. He is in control, which at the time and even since somehow seems inconceivable, doesn't it? How do all these cogs and wheels, how do all these pieces of the puzzle, how does it all fit together? There are still many things that confuse us, that we cannot fit together. We just don't understand. But we know that during this extraordinary, unique weekend in global cosmic history, God is on the throne. And the repercussions of this are vast for global and even cosmic affairs. For Jesus is in control, despite the whirlwinds in the newspapers. We know full well, on a global level, of course, and perhaps for many individuals in the hall tonight. Maybe this is something that affects us on a deeply individual, a personal, a private level. Perhaps you're here tonight with this sense that life has kind of imploded and you really do not see how you're going to get out of it. And there are so many things, so many plates spinning, and most of them seem to come crashing to the floor. And we don't know where to turn or who to lean on. We're lost. There are wars and rumors of wars, Ukraine invasions, Gaza assaults, weather patterns that don't make sense, political trends that make us fearful. But there is a king on his throne. He ascended to that throne. Now, the job isn't complete. There's more to come. And his purposes are trustworthy. Even in the meantime, while we're waiting for that final satisfaction and conclusion, a lot of strange, a lot of terrible things have happened and no doubt will happen in the intervening time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Many things that we cannot understand. But Jesus is on his throne. Despite it all, in the midst of it all. And we get a glimpse, a beautiful, stunning glimpse of him in the garden, just standing there, his eyes beaming with love for this faithful disciple. A disciple whose name he knows, and that the mention of that name was all it took for her to recognize him. He will bring justice. He will bring peace. He has conquered death. We can know and love him. We can trust him. We keep our eyes fixed on him because we see him on the throne. I think the poet T.S. Eliot was exactly right in his late masterpiece, The Four Quartets, that he wrote towards the end of his literary career. And he described Christ in the first of those quartets. He described Jesus like this: he is the still point of a turning world. Isn't that beautiful? He is the still point of a turning world. He's the still point of that burial garden. He's the still point of world history. I love that. And I come back to that again and again, especially when the headlines are really tearing me apart, when they're places I know. And it's summed up perfectly at this scene with a woman who loves him and is so distressed. Let me finish with a story Robert Louis Stevenson told. He tells of a ship in a storm that was dangerously close to a rocky coast. It was in the middle of the night. All the passengers on this ship had been confined to quarters, strict orders from the captain, and they were quivering wrecks in their cabins. The storm was fierce, and the threat of being torn to pieces on the rocks, very, very real. And in the end, one of the passengers just couldn't stand it any longer. And so he made it out onto the deck, right against orders, and he sort of made his perilous way to the pilot house, inch by inch on the deck, holding to anything that he could grab in the midst of all this sort of tossing and towing in the sea. And he reaches the pilot house, and there is the steersman, holding the wheel, unwavering, and inch by inch, turning the ship just by tiny increments away from land. The pilot caught sight of this passenger, and he smiled. The man immediately went back below deck and reported to the others, "I've seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are tossed and turned by the storms of life and the world. There's so much we don't understand, so much that makes us fearful, so much to be genuinely afraid of. So we come to the Lord Jesus now, the still point in this turning world, the one on the throne. And Lord Jesus, you smiled, and all is well, because you are you. We love you and adore you and trust you. Amen.